At page 942, Romans chapter 6. And we have looked at the earlier chapters of Romans in a previous year, and now we're coming back to carry on with the story. This week, you may have seen in the news that the government has taken back control of the East Coast train line, and the operators, Stagecoach and Virgin, found that they were unable to make the payments that they'd promised for the contract to run the line. And apparently there had been discussion of a government bailout for those companies, but they decided not to because it raised the risk of what they call moral hazard. You may remember that phrase from the financial crisis. It's the idea that if the government bailed out the operators, then other operators would think that there was an easy route to get bailed out, and they'd expect a bailout, and the government would lose all power over the operators through the contracts that they had. So the principle is that if people don't face a consequence for their actions, then they won't carry through their responsibilities. They won't act rightly. And the principle is a principle of law, and it's the principle that in order to bring any kind of change of action, you have to have a punishment hanging over people's head. And it's a particular example of the problem that Paul is addressing in this little section of his letter to the Roman Christians. Paul has spent five chapters setting out the wonderfully good news of Jesus Christ. He begins his letter in the first three chapters by showing how all humanity are sinful, everybody has done wrong, and everybody is, in a sense, lined up against God. And yet, God has paid a price for all of us, that he has, as it were, taken the punishment for our sin upon himself in the person of his own son, Jesus. He has bailed us out, in the language of the train operators, at the cost of his son dying to bear our punishment. And so there is full and free forgiveness for us in Christ. But it does raise this question, doesn't it? If God forgives freely, then doesn't that create moral hazard? Doesn't that mean that that we'll live just any old how? It's been said many times to me, and perhaps to some of you, if God forgives and just lets everybody off scot-free, then wouldn't we all just do what we want? It's a very good question. It's a serious objection to Christianity. If it's true, it would mean, wouldn't it, that Christians, Christ, God, were actually fundamentally amoral. That God, far from bringing any justice or judgment for sin, would just wink at it like an indulgent parent. Would just say, never mind, it's fine, no matter how bad the sin. And in fact, there have been some in church history and still today, and you'll find them referred to even in the pages of the New Testament from the apostolic times, who would say that this is exactly what we should believe, that it doesn't matter how you live at all, and if you really believe in God's grace, then you should even go as far as you possibly can in living a bad life to show how much you believe in God's grace. That particular heresy is called antinomianism, against the law. So Paul is aware of what some will say, and if we are sharing the gospel clearly and faithfully, then there will always be this objection that will come back to us if people have really understood the free grace of God in Christ. Verses 1 to 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know, that we get even more forgiveness from God since it's such a good thing. "By no means," he says. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? By no means. The phrase there, variously translated, you know, perish the thought, let it not even be thought. May it not even vaguely possibly be. Let's rule it right out. It's impossible. It's utterly opposed to true Christianity. And not on the basis that yes, God will step in and get rid of moral hazard by giving a punishment to those people who trust in him. But right at the end of this section, you'll see the principle God operates under. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. How is it that we live a different life? It is not because of law and the risk of punishment, but because of the power of God's grace to change lives. So how does Paul square this circle? How does God in Christ offer free forgiveness and also not leave us just living life however we want? Well, let's have a look then, verses 1-4. He tells us first that Christians are united to Christ. Verse 2, Christians have turned their back on sin. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Sin's reigns come to an end in our lives. Verses 3-4, because of our union with Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christians share in Jesus' death and resurrection because of our union with him. And the word that he actually uses there for union actually turns up in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his. Now the word he uses there for union, the Greek word is to be planted together or to be grafted in. I don't know whether you know, but most apple trees, apparently they're not sort of grown from seeds, but they're grown from being grafted in. And so you get the rootstock, which is the main trunk of the tree, and you can get a twig and you can sort of bind it on, splice it on, and you could, on one tree, you could get a russet and a Cox Pippin and a Granny Smith and a Golden Delicious all growing on the one tree as they've been grafted in. And that's a kind of picture of what's happened to us, that we've been grafted into Christ. He's the rootstock, as it were, and we're the different fruits that are growing on him. And if you get a tree like that, it might have lots of different kinds, even different kinds of apples on it. And if you stop watering the tree, then the whole lot will start to perish together, won't they? And if you water the tree, then the whole lot will start to revive and flourish together. And that's what happened with us in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have died to sin together, and we have risen to a new life with him. And we should note that this joining is given to us by baptism. Verse 3. Do you not know all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And of course, that's the basic symbolism of baptism, isn't it? That typically, originally, most likely done in running water. Somebody would be taken down into the water, dying with him and being buried with Christ, and then they'd be lifted up again, raised with him to start a new life. And it signifies our union with him in his death and resurrection. Now, of course, what God does to us, with us, through baptism, uniting us with Christ, isn't something automatic. Certain Christians, Roman Catholics, believe pretty much anyone you baptize becomes a genuine Christian. Although if you really believe that, I don't know why you wouldn't just fly over Norwich with a crop sprayer full of water, saying the magic words, and see people become Christians before your eyes. And it's obvious, of course, that many people are baptized without showing even the slightest flicker of spiritual life. It is a gift that we have to receive by faith. It's given to us through baptism. That's the way that someone becomes a Christian, but it's by faith that it's received. A little bit like, if somebody gives me a check for, let's say, a check for £10 because they're coming to the Bible conference, hint, hint. Then you give me that check, you've given me £10, haven't you? But I don't really benefit from it until I take it to the bank and cash it. and then I'll have the £10 to spend. It's the same with baptism. It's a promise that God gives us, not in written form, but in a watery form in the waters of baptism, and we need to receive it by faith. We need to cash that for ourselves. I remember the first time that I was reading these words as somebody who was thinking through what it would mean to become a Christian and trying to think through Christianity for myself for the first time, and really being gobsmacked by what God had done for me in my baptism as a baby all those years ago, that he had given me, handing there on a silver platter to me, union with Christ, that I would be dying with Jesus and rising again with him to a new life. I'd never known that, and I started responding to him in faith. And it's important that we do see this, because the New Testament points us back again and again to our baptism as a source of assurance in our faith. Harry and Meghan getting married yesterday, I imagine they will have it on video forevermore. They'll probably be able to get a copy of it somewhere, won't they? And you know, it's a lovely day, isn't it, their wedding day, but their relationship probably will go through ups and downs in the future. They'll probably feel more in love with each other some days than others, but they'll always be able to go back and look at the video. Yes, in a public way, our relationship is real. It's established in public through our wedding. And in the same way, in baptism, God gives us this promise, this union with Christ, this baptism and adoption that he makes ours. And it just needs your signature by faith, and the whole kingdom is yours. And the key thing here is that baptism is passive. It's not something that you do. Sometimes people think of baptism as sort of an opportunity to stand up and declare your faith. Well, I suppose it is in a kind of secondary way, but in a primary way, it's something that's done to you. You just stand there and you fall backwards. It doesn't involve you very much at all. It's something that's done to you because it's all about grace. The gospel is something that is done to you by God in Christ Jesus. Now, Martin Luther, of course, turned the world upside down 500 years ago by preaching Christ, received through faith, in the book of Romans. He often had depression, often had times of doubt, and when he was going through those times, he didn't say to himself, "I have believed," because actually that was the thing that was so shaky when he was filled with doubt. What he would get reassurance from, he'd say to himself, "I have been baptized." You know, it's what God has done, what God has given to me in Christ. Christians are united to Christ. It's something that God has done in us, and that's the basis of our spiritual life. So that's the first thing we need to understand about God's grace. It's given to us through union with Christ. Then verses 5 to 11, Christians are united with Christ. Christians are freed by Christ. Verse 5 tells us what this union with Christ means. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Ian Fleming was right all along, wasn't he? You only live twice, apparently. We often remember, don't we, that Jesus was our substitute. When he died in our place so that we don't have to die. But we should also see that Jesus is our representative. He died so that we also can die, so that we can die with him. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, sort of everything that's sinful about us, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why is this? Why does dying with Jesus in his death stop us from being slaves to sin? He goes on to explain a bit more, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See, the reason is that our slavery to sin is part of the penalty of sin. When Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, disobeyed him, they obeyed sin instead. You can only do one or the other. And they came under its power. And that was part of the penalty, part of the consequence of turning to sin. They came under sin's power. There's a biography published recently about Donald MacLean. He was one of the famous Cambridge spies, along with Guy Burgess and Kim Philby and co. And part of the cost of their treason was that as it became known, they had to flee to Russia. You can't be treasonous against the state or the government of the United Kingdom and hang around here safely. They went to the other side, and apparently as they went over there, they lived pretty sad and pathetic lives. At least a couple of them managed to drink themselves into an early grave as they lived over there. And I think it's a picture of the human race, that we are traitors to God, and as you turn away from God, you're heading over to the other side and you're stuck there. And you're under its power. You have to live in its domain. Our punishment for sin is a living death. And it only ends when that death is complete, when the penalty has been fulfilled. But when Christ died for us as our substitute, he brought us forgiveness. And as our representative, we died with him. So that our punishment is over. Our exile is at an end, and we can come back to live for God. Christ has dealt with the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin, so that it can keep us in its chains no longer. And of course, the great difference with Kim Philby and Guy Burgess, Don MacLean, and so on, is that once our punishment is over, and we have died our death, we can still go on living. That's the great difference. We live now free of the punishment and the consequence of our sin. And what is objectively true in the real world, Paul says we must take on subjectively into our hearts. He tells us, verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him now and in an eternal future. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even Jesus, in a sense, was under the power of sin when he lived in this world. But now he's free of it, lives to God and us with him. So he says, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Makes me want to burst into song. Consider yourself dead to sin. Yeah, okay. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is true of us, we must also consider as being true of ourselves and take it into our hearts. You know, many of us live, I guess all of us in a way, with a view of ourselves that essentially comes from two mirrors we get in the world. One is the mirrors we look at our own reflection there on the wall, and our thoughts about ourselves, our memories of ourselves, the experiences that we've been through. And the other is the mirror of other people's reactions to us. As we go through life, people react to us in all kinds of ways. And we see ourselves in these two mirrors. And actually, very often, those mirrors aren't really very accurate. It's like being in a fun fair, in a crazy hall of mirrors, with these distorted images being thrown back at us. But God wants us to see ourselves anew in the mirror of Jesus Christ. He wants us to look at Jesus, who's died to sin and risen again, free from its power, and us with him. We've been made new. And so we no longer see ourselves in the way that we used to, but we see ourselves anew as in Christ and being made like Christ. We look in a false mirror. We will say, well, of course I have to do this. I have to give in to this temptation because Well, I've done it so many times before. I've got no choice. This is me. This is what I'm like. And I know that because I've seen myself do it 1,000 times. I know exactly what my character is like, and I'm just going to keep on plowing this same furrow. I'm going to keep on with my wagon wheels stuck in the same old rut with no way to get out of it, because I know what I'm like. But if we look at ourselves in the mirror of Christ, we see a new self. Actually, that old sinful self, the body of sin, has been done away with. And the words are back there in verse 6 for done away with, brought to nothing. It's the Greek word katageo. You've heard the English word kibosh. I think katageo would be the Greek equivalent. You know, you put the katageo on that. God has completely kiboshed your sinful self. He's done away with it for good. So consider yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, because that's the truth. That's what God has done with you and in you. So Christians are freed from sin. And then verses 12 to 14, Christians are changed by Christ. Verse 12 calls us to live new lives because of what God has done for us. So verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The sense Paul gives us there is of some invader, some alien power, a usurper that wants to take God's rightful place in our life. And he's saying, let it not reign in you. It's not your true sovereign. It's not your true king. It has no power, no rightful place. Now, the idea of moral hazard depends on the idea that people essentially want to do wrong. So there's the idea that the East Coast train line operators will get away with as much as you allow them to. So if you bail out train operators, well, they'll just constantly see the government as a cash cow, and they'll try and get as much money out of them as they can. The idea, the fundamental idea, is that people want to do wrong and get away with whatever they can. And that's why there's a moral hazard of there being no punishment. And of course, in the world, that is often true. Where government breaks down in a place like Somalia, then you see all kinds of anarchy break out. You only have to look at London a few years ago. Was it 2012, 2011? The London riots, when police were no longer in control. People were, in a very British way, of course, queuing up to loot shops. And they thought, well, there's no punishment here. I can get away with it. Everyone's doing it. And so I'm going to try and get one of these TVs for myself. And we know about ourselves that we do have a sinful nature. And if we gave it its head, if we said to ourselves, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want, then we'd be some pretty unpleasant people, wouldn't we? Human nature is resistant to God's will. We do, at some fundamental level, want to serve ourselves rather than God. But when someone comes to Christ and they die with him and they rise again with him, spiritually speaking, in union with him, then a remarkable change comes over them. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about it as being born again. Paul talks about it as being a new creation in Christ. We've got a new orientation, so that our deepest desire is not to sin, but our deepest desire, our deepest joy, is to serve Christ because of what he's done in us. That's the change that he brings about in us. It's not something we can do for ourselves. Bob Dylan wrote a song shortly after he became a Christian in the 70s called You Gotta Serve Somebody. And he says, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. I won't try and do an impression. You've gotta serve somebody. It's the devil or the Lord, and there's no way in between. There's a sense in which there is no choice but to serve one or the other. John Lennon wrote a song in response called Serve Yourself. And think he thought that he was being witty, saying, "Oh no, there's another choice here. Rather serve yourself." But actually, he was falling into one of those two camps: serve the Lord or serve the devil, serve sin. Which will it be? And most of the world thinks, "I'll serve myself," but it's really serving sin. That's the essence of what sin is. But when we come to Christ, God makes us new so that our whole nature is oriented towards serving God in Christ. Verse 13, he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So Bob was right, Paul was right, we serve the Lord. And why? Not on the basis of moral hazard, but verse 14, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace," because this grace has done something so marvelous in us that it not only brings forgiveness, but also transformation. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, firstly, I think it is important we understand to know how to answer friends who will say to us, "You're telling me that God forgives freely, but then why shouldn't I live however I want?" Take them to this passage. Here, God answers that question. Grace that forgives and grace that changes. This also makes it clear the very nature of the gospel. Sometimes people share the gospel and give the impression that you can come to Christ as Savior without really changing, without really being willing to make any alteration in your life. You know, God just offers free forgiveness. But here we see quite clearly that Christ is both Savior and Lord. He's both at the same time. You cannot come to Christ as Savior without coming to Him as Lord. It's impossible. When you come to Christ, you come for free forgiveness, but you also come for transformation. Thirdly, there are some in the church who are still antinomian, who are still against law. And often today, this is in the arena of sexual ethics, where people will say, "Look, the gospel is all about God's grace. And so God accepts us all, no matter what sexual choices we make." It's an argument we hear often, and it's an essentially antinomian stance. And of course, it is true that the gospel is all about grace, but their vision of grace is too small. They think that grace is only for forgiveness. But the wonderful grace of God that's shown to us here in Romans chapter 6 is that grace is not just for forgiveness, it's for forgiveness and transformation. Fourthly, some of us may be struggling with sin now and finding it very hard to change. And we may be looking in one of those false mirrors and finding all sorts of lies about ourselves. The answer to change is not just to work harder, to beat ourselves up and to feel guilty about it. The answer to transformation is to go back to God's grace. And as we see what God has done for us and what He has done in us, as we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, as we believe what He's done in us, He starts to change us. And then fifthly, we should be aware, shouldn't we, of the antinomian in our hearts. Our sinful nature that wants us to offer ourselves to sin. And was it Voltaire who says, God will forgive, it's His job. And we might be tempted to sort of take God's grace lightly and think, "Oh well, I'm going to do this because it's fine. God will forgive. He's forgiven me so many times before. What Paul encourages us here, rather, is to say, God has forgiven. And when I look back at what God has done for me in Christ, that is the source of transformation and change for the present. And as we look back to God's grace to us in the past and silence the voice of the antinomian in our hearts, then we offer ourselves afresh to God. John Stott wrote, the first thing he did in the morning as he woke up at 5 o'clock, a little bit late in the day in my opinion, John Stott waking up, first thing he did, almost the first thing I do when I wake in the morning, when my alarm clock goes off, is to swing my legs out of bed and sit on the side of my bed and present my body to God. And I sometimes go from limb to limb, the hands, the lips, the eyes, the ears, the feet, and present my body to God afresh for that day as spiritual worship. Whether we do that as our first thing in the morning exercise, that's the heartbeat of God's grace to us in Romans chapter 6. Let's just pray.